We bless you, God, for the work that you have been doing among us, and especially I want to thank you right now for the work that you've been doing in Brother David as he's been seeking your face through your word. And I believe, God, that what you've got for us this morning is indeed the right thing to chip away a little more of who we're not supposed to be so that we can be more nearly conformed into your image in this next week. So, Lord, open our hearts to what that is for us. Remove the defensiveness, remove the distractions, remove the whatever it is that will keep the seed that you want to plant in our hearts from finding fertile soil. In Jesus' name, amen.
God bless you. Thank
you. It is good to be with you this morning. And just been blessed by the service thus far. You've heard of pre-sermon talks, haven't you? Well, I don't have a pre-sermon talk, but I have a pre-sermon story that I'm going to read to you. Some of you have read the story or have heard the story, but many of you have not. And it was suggested that perhaps here, over this pulpit, would be a good place to read the story. It, in some ways, coincides with Josh's children's lesson, because this story is the story about someone finding his way. The story takes place about a year ago, I think, or maybe less than that, at a book convention in Texas. The book convention was going exceptionally well, much better than we'd expected. After the flurry of setup, there was an almost steady stream of browsers and buyers. We heard such interesting comments. Oh, books from Rod and Staff Publishers. I'm so glad you brought their books to this convention. Have you been here before? And my son loves your grammar course. And what do you believe about spiritual gifts? But my favorite story came the second day. My friend Wanda and I were sitting in the corner eating our lunches and enjoying the opportunity to observe the many people passing by. The two teenage boys who were earnestly discussing their new books, the young mother with three little boys tumbling about her feet, and the patient father who was pushing a stroller back and forth while his wife shopped. Soon, an older gentleman stopped by at our booth. His Carhartt jacket, blue jeans, and hat gave him the aura of a dressed-up farmer. Brother Joseph was busy helping another customer, so the man turned to Wanda and I. As others were, he too was interested in who we were and what we represented. At the mention of the word Mennonite, his face lit up. Mennonite? I thought so, he said with a nod. When I was a boy growing up in Kansas, we had a Mennonite neighbor. His name was Amos Nisley. Do you happen to know him? I don't think so, I replied. But we are familiar with that last name. The man nodded again. Amos was such a beautiful example of a true Christian. He said, I grew up in an unhappy home. My father was not a Christian, and he had no time for anything except his farm work, least of all for me. I had a ball and a ball glove, and I spent hours in the front yard playing catch with myself. Didn't have any siblings to play with me, and my father had no time. Well, this Mennonite farmer, Amos Nisley, owned the farm next to ours. I'm sure he was busy just like any other man, but he would drive by our place on his tractor heading to his field work. He'd see me playing catch in the yard. And many times he'd park his tractor on the side of the road, run over, and pitch a few balls to me. He taught me how to throw a good ball, and his attention meant a lot to me. He never said much, but I knew that Amos was a real Christian. The man pulled a large bandana from his pocket and wiped his eyes. I wondered if there was more to the story. Soon he continued. I left home when I was 18 and lived a rough life. But no matter where I was or what I did, I carried the memory of my old neighbor Amos with me. Eventually, I turned to God. After I was a Christian, I would stop in and see Amos whenever I went to Kansas to visit my parents. Amos was always glad to see me, and he would stop whatever he was doing and take time to visit. I took my daughter to see him several times, too. I wanted her to have the privilege of knowing Amos. The last time I visited him was 10 years ago. His godly influence has made all the difference in my life. I was looking for a chance to pass it on to young men. That's how I came to be here. I am with an organization or a group that helps young men to be better Bible students. We have study groups and a few courses we go through with them. I want to pass on to others the blessing I received. He wiped his eyes and glanced at his watch. Well, Rita should be heading to our booth, he said. I don't want to leave Peter alone too long. It was good meeting you today. The same to you, Wanda replied. Thanks for sharing your story with us. We enjoyed it. Thank you for listening, and enjoy the rest of your time in Texas, he said. And with a wave, he disappeared into the crowd. Well, that was quite a story, Wanda exclaimed. We never know the far-reaching effects of the little things we do for others, do we? I asked. I wonder if Amos ever imagined his little times of pitch and catch would make such a big difference. Brother Joseph had listened in on the last part of the man's story, and now he nodded. I doubt he did, but what the little boy really caught more than the balls was Christian love. That's what made all the difference. You understand why I think that it's appropriate to read this about Amos. I wish he were here to hear it. A lot of people are asking, so who is this mystery man? Who is the man that stopped by the booth? And we tried hard to figure out who it might be. And in a conversation with my older brother, my sister unlocked the mystery, we believe. The man's name was Pinky Busick. Some of you may remember him. And so I find that interesting and a real blessing. When I told one of Amos's sons this story, he said, well, Dad was really a ball player. He really enjoyed playing ball a lot. And then he told me the story that I remember Amos had reported. He pitched very well. I think he had a pretty fast ball. And he had implored the catcher to wear a mask. But the catcher who was catching his balls was a little stubborn and refused to do it and ended up with a broken nose one day. Well, that is the story of someone who found his way. And it is sobering to think that the little tiny things we do are sometimes the things that make the difference. And it seems like Pinky found the Lord, at least in great measure, because of that little bit of time that Amos took. Well, the message that I felt drawn to this morning is, I have entitled, To Him That Overcometh. Now, you may well recognize those words as coming from the book of Revelation. And that's what inspired the title. The John the Revelator recorded the words of Jesus to the seven churches of Asia, and every time toward the end of his comments, his warnings, and so forth, to the different churches, he had that message, to him that overcometh. And then he had a, then he would, he had a promise. My interest, however, in this topic was not stirred because of having read Revelation. The inspiration for the subject actually comes from a devotional that I read on December the 4th. And it's been a while since I quoted Oswald Chambers, so I hope you can bear with me. But I do have a lot of respect for Oswald Chambers' way of picking out a truth, and of the way he handles it, the way he sort of inspires one to think beyond what he says. And that's what happened for me. The title of the devotional was The Law of Antagonism. And because Oswald Chambers sort of writes in King James style, I decided to paraphrase what he wrote. And so I'm going to read to you and make some comments as I read this devotional. And then I want to actually turn to my text, which will be Romans chapter 8. Here's what the law of antagonism, paraphrased, reads like. Life without conflict is impossible, whether it be spiritual or physical life. Health is measured by how well physical vitality within us is able to withstand the external pressures that would destroy life. Am I making sense? In other words, if we are healthy, our health is measured by how well we can confront the elements that want to destroy us. And then he goes on and says, things that enhance my well-being while I live will disintegrate me when I die. If you are conscious about your health, all of you drank water this morning, and maybe several glasses full. What Oswald Chambers is saying here is that the things that give us life, the things that support life, are the very things that will destroy us when we are dead. Water is one of those things. Air is another thing. Oxygen. You and I need oxygen to survive. But when we die, oxygen will play an important part in disintegrating who we are. Our bodies, I should say. Who we are is something different. As long as life within me can successfully compete against the external pressures, it produces a balance of health, he writes. Morally, it is the same. Whatever is not part of virtue is the enemy of virtue within me. And it depends on what moral strength I have, whether I overcome and produce virtue. Are you following? Does it make sense? You see, I'll just read it again. Morally, it is the same. Whatever is not part of virtue is the enemy of virtue. The things that don't feed us, that don't feed virtue in us, destroy us. And it depends on what moral strength I have, whether I overcome and produce virtue. No one is virtuous because he can't help it. Virtue is acquired. We don't have virtue because it just happened to us. We have virtue because we have acquired it. Now, there's a whole lot more to the story than that. But that is still at the heart of what I'm reaching for this morning in this message. The things or the ways that I think are crucial to overcoming. Our thoughts are a major contributor to the balance of power in our quest for virtue. They will either help create virtue in us or destroy it. That's the things that, the ways that we think, they will either build or they will destroy. And so, of course, the challenge is obvious. We think right thoughts in order to build virtue, lest the thoughts that we think destroy the virtue within us. And spiritually, it is the same. This is now back to the devotional. Jesus said in John 16:33, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Whatever is not spiritual will undo me spiritually if I allow it to. I must learn to stand against those things in a way that will produce the balance of holiness. Again, the things that are spiritual, that are not spiritual, are out to destroy the things that are spiritual within us. And unless we, and if we're not careful, they will destroy the things that are not spiritual. You could talk about a lot of things. But maybe just one example is the things that we touch, the tangible things that seem so important to us, actually have the, if they are not somehow woven into the fabric of our spirituality, they will destroy the spiritual within us. Does that seem to you like I'm talking about works? Like somehow it is a works-based salvation? Let me continue. Our Lord empowers us to overcome when we live in the strength of the life He gives us. Holiness results from submitting my will to the law of God and living out of the empowerment provided by His Son, Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read several verses in about the middle of the chapter to help make this point, to help us understand. And the thing I want to make clear, and the scriptures help make it clear, I should say, but I want to read this scripture because it comes back to how, the things I've been saying can sort of feel like I'm saying by your own bootstraps, you've got to pull yourselves up. You have to do, you've got to create virtue in yourself. And let me just say this, that virtue is a result of choices that we make. And virtue is as much putting off as it is putting on. And I want to touch on that a bit later. Now, read with me, or follow as I read, in verse 26. I'm going to read down through verse 29, I believe, right now. Verse 26, Romans 8 says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." I'm going to pause there. We have, as believers, understandably, we latch on to verse 28 because it sort of seems like verse 28 gives us the reassurance that whatever happens, no matter what it is, it's all for the good. But let's take a little time to look at the context. The context is actually having to do with our renewed life. It has to do with how we live a renewed life. And this is what we'll get back to the first part of the chapter, but I wanted to concentrate just a little bit here. The rest of it then will help us understand what it's saying here. But this is where the Spirit helps our infirmities, because we don't know for sure how many times have you wished for virtue that just sort of seemed to escape you? How many times have you struggled with thoughts that you didn't like? Things that you wished would go away and you didn't know what to do with them. Well, this passage, I think, sets it forth rather clearly, that we find our help in God. It is not just a matter of pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps, but it is a matter of undoing some things. And we'll look at that just a bit later. But here in this passage then, when it speaks about all things working together in verse 28, all things working together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, I find that a blessing and an encouragement. And we have turned to that many, many times. But the following verse helps clarify what that really means. And that is that we are to be shaped into the image of Christ. And that is all a part of becoming virtuous people, virtuous Christians. That's all a part of overcoming. I need to confess this, that I had intended to, initially when I looked at this passage, I said, well, I think I could go to Revelation. We could go down to the seven churches. I'd like to look at how the promises they received for overcoming, look at what they were to overcome to get the promise and so forth. But as often happens, as you start looking at where these things come from and where they take you to other places. And that's why I'm ending up in Romans 8 first. I'm not sure yet how subsequently, but I would like to preach a series of messages on overcoming. But here we are in Romans chapter 8. And I'd like now to go back to verse 1 and read down through at least verse 15 or 16. Let's begin with verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And now yet verse 17, if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be also glorified together. That's as far as I will read for the moment, and probably all that we will have time for today. Verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This, my friends, is where it starts. This is where overcomers begin to live their life, is not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And I'm not sure that I can illustrate that well, like I wish I could. But what it is calling us to is to a life that is in relationship with God. It is calling us to a life in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And there's so many ways. Now, obviously, we are in the flesh. That's not what it's talking about. He's talking about the way we think. He's talking about the things that are important to us, the things that we value. Are they of the Spirit or are they of the flesh? I don't have to tell anyone here that there is this constant tension between the flesh and the Spirit. And I think we just need wisdom on a daily basis, on an hourly basis, to understand what we are living out of. Are we living out of our flesh, or are we living out of the Spirit that God has called us to? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, there is one of the promises that I think we ought to get a hold of, is that it is this if we indeed live in the Spirit, it frees us from the law of sin and death. And so there's the challenge, is to begin there. That is the overcomer's, that is where he begins, is living in the Spirit and not in the flesh. For what the law could not do, and that is weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, another way of paraphrasing, or to help us understand this, the law was like, I mean, the law served a purpose. It helped people understand what was wrong. But as far as empowering people, about the only way you would empower somebody through the law is by planting some fear into him, because if he breaks the law, he gets judged. He gets punished. He has to deal with it. And so in that regard, the law, yes, had some, it helped to produce some good behavior. But it fell far short from equipping somebody, from empowering the people under the law to really walk after God, to really serve God. And so, for what the law could not do, that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Just this past week, as Brother Julian prayed this morning, we celebrated Emmanuel. It is God with us. And this is what he's talking about. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. How did he do that? About the best that I know to describe it is, it was of his, because he lived of his own volition, a sinless life. And by the way, lest we somehow deify our Lord as a man and make his ability to live a sinless life something different than a... We have the notion that Jesus didn't quite feel the pressures of sin that we do. And I believe that is absolutely false, because Hebrews speaks to that question. Hebrews says that he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And that's what this is speaking about here. God sending his own son in the flesh, condemned sin in the flesh. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. That's how he condemned sin, by saying it is possible to live above the law, and Jesus did. But make no mistake about it, it was not a walk in the park for our Lord. He experienced what we experience. He was 100% God, but he was also 100% man. Those are things that you and I cannot wrap our mind around. But that is the way that we understand Scripture. And so while he relinquished his right to be in the presence of his Father, and by the way, if you were to try to think of all the things that changed for our Lord when he came to this earth, there are many things that were different for him. He came from a place where temptation did not exist. He came from a place where he was creator and became a creature. Temptation. He was subjected to temptation. There are just so many things that if we could understand what a tremendous change there was for him. I remember once preaching a message that I entitled The First Christmas in Heaven. And of course, about all you can do is imagine. The Bible doesn't say all of the things that changed for Jesus, for you know. But if we stop and think about where we live today and compared to what we think heaven is like, and we only have ideas. But compare the two, and we understand what Jesus did by coming to this earth. But then because he came and he lived a sinless life, he condemned sin in the flesh. And for that reason, we are then made possible for us that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And there's the condition. If where we want to live is in the flesh, and that is speaking about our desires, that is speaking about the ways we think, if that's all the further we want to go, then we cannot claim this promise, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so the whole process of really walking the Spirit, the whole process of sanctification, is something that is with us as long as we live. It never goes away. Now, I thank God for areas of victory in my life that, yes, they are easier than they were. But you know, as being a fellow human, you probably know too, that you win one victory, you are confronted with another opportunity. It's just that way. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And so, quite frankly, pay attention to what you value, what's important to you. Here it just simply says that they that are after the Spirit will mind the things of the Spirit, and those there who are after the flesh will mind the things of the flesh. And that isn't as hard to figure out sometimes as we make it sound. Because anything, anytime, that the things that we do are an imposition or impede our ability to fellowship, our connection with God, we have, I think, embraced the flesh. And as we know, the enemy is out to do what he can to get us sidetracked. He says in verse 6, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." And that's where God wants us to live. That is where we're called to. "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." So this whole thing has to do with how we think and with the things that we value, the things that are important to us. "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." That doesn't mean that as long as we live in this flesh, we can't please God. That means that if we walk in the flesh, that means that if our fascination with life, with the carnal things of life, if that is our focus, very, very simply, it says we cannot please God. I would say this too, that being human, there are those days when I please God, I believe, more than other days. And so I'm not trying to make it sound like we are all in or all out. But the call is for us to walk in the Spirit as much as we can, as much as is possible. "But ye are not," in verse 9, "ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." I want to be careful how I interpret this passage here. We use this verse to help us understand that the receiving of the Holy Spirit and salvation are simultaneous, and I accept that. I believe that. I'm not sure that this verse is the best one, though. I mean, it seems rather obvious, and one reason why it feels obvious is because the letter Spirit is capitalized in this case. Now, one of the things that may mess with maybe unsettling, I should say, for you to realize that the words that are capitalized in our scriptures were not capitalized by the authors. The authors wrote everything, I'm told, at least in the Greek language, they wrote it in the uppercase. And so it was the effort of translators that decided which words ought to be capitalized and which not. And so I'm wondering, I'm simply throwing out this caution that we're a little careful how quickly we accept the translator's ideas, because sometimes they may be erroneous. Now, again, I'm not saying that our interpretation of this is wrong, but I'd like to add another idea for you to consider. What else could the Spirit of Christ mean besides the Holy Spirit? And that's what we usually interpret it to mean. Could it be that it is speaking more about the nature of Christ, more about his character, than it is about the Holy Spirit? I don't think it does violence to this passage to at least entertain that thought. That if the Spirit of Christ dwell in you, In verse 10, it says, if Christ be in you, this body is dead because of the sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. That's not quite what I wanted. Yes, verse 9 is where I wanted to be. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And then it is that passage that we often, or that phrase that we use. And again, it's where I am. It's where I believe. I believe that there is the receiving of the Spirit is simultaneous with our with receiving salvation. I also believe that periodically our spirits are reviewed, and I think we can receive an anointing of the Spirit time and again. And so what I'm wanting to draw us to is the idea that the Spirit of Christ may mean something more than just the Holy Spirit here, but that his nature and the ways that he lived his life, and of course you go to Philippians chapter 2 to get a better description of who he is and how he lived and how he expects us to live. Then in verse 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And friends, that is one of the more precious promises that we have when we tend to live in defeat, when we feel like somehow we don't get it, are unable to succeed in our walk with the Lord. It simply says this, that he that raised Christ from the dead shall quicken your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwelleth in you. And I think that is telling us simply, that's not just talking about keeping us alive. I think this is talking about our ability to live moral lives, to put off the things that entrap us, that ensnare us. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Today you and I are called to live, to walk in that Spirit. You and I are called to put off the things that so quickly tend to draw us down. The overcomer is the person who has engaged God, who has engaged life, I should maybe say, in the Spirit, or in the power of the Spirit, in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the power of the Spirit of our Lord Jesus. And in verse 15, he speaks of the appeal, the cry of every heart, that when we are not overcoming, when somehow we have failed or are failing, when these things that want to destroy us seem to be overpowering the part of us that we do not want to give up, or we do not want to have destroyed. If we seek, we shall find. Whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And it seems to me that in these times where we have dealt with a lot of unsettledness, a lot of, I'm going to say insecurity, a lot of what will life look like and what is life, what should life actually be? I think we are called upon to come back time and again to appeal to our Father, Abba, Father.